Okay, we were talking last time, and we looked at chapter 8 sort of goes by itself. It serves as a segue, if you will, between what we just completed as the first main section, ending chapter 7. And the last main section of the book focuses on the covenant of this superior spokesman, or this superior being. We offered this real brief outline of chapter 8, the first five verses, talk about the realm of this high priest, and then the last eight verses talk about the covenant. That's where we are. We got to verse 11 last time in our class. So just to get us back up to speed, we talked about the fact that this Christ serves in the superior realm. He has this more excellent ministry. It's a better covenant. It's an act upon better promises. All these superlative comparisons between the former covenant and the new covenant, as you remember. And then starting in verse chapter 8 and at verse 8, he begins to quote, the writer quotes a prophet. Which one prophet would he quote? He quoted Jeremiah. And how he made mention of the fact that even in the Old Covenant, a writer of the First Covenant made mention there's going to be another covenant. There's going to be a different covenant. So again, that's emphasized or stressed because there are some who believe and teach that there's no difference in the covenants. Even some among our own brethren teach that and believe that. And this is a powerful argument to show that even in the first covenant, it spoke of another one. The two contrasting terms in this chapter, old versus new, first versus second, you can see there's a clear distinction in the covenants. So the writer quotes Jeremiah. If the first covenant had not been faulty, he says, there would have been no reason to seek for a second one or a different one. But it was not able to give man what he needs, which was forgiveness of sins. And the fault, as we saw there, noticed in verse 8, for he finds fault not with it, that is the covenant, but with them, the keepers of the covenants. Man has the problem, not God or his covenant. And then what we looked at last time, when we got through the first two blanks toward the bottom of page 19, three substantive ways that the second covenant is superior to the first covenant. The first one was in verse 10 that it's recorded better. It's recorded in a more substantive way. The first covenant recorded on tablets of stone. Second covenant recorded on tablets of heart or human flesh. And we made mention of 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 3. Paul mentions that in that passage. So thus, it was easier to internalize this covenant, make it a part of our very character, a part of our lives. We ended with this point last time. It's also superior in that it involves people who are already taught. And we may mention the fact that it was entirely possible. In fact, it was so that there were people in covenant with God under the first covenant who didn't know anything. And that's because in Leviticus 12 and verse 3, the law said, you take a male 8 days old and you circumcise him. Well, what is an 8-day-old or an 8-day-old person? No, he doesn't know anything. But yet he was in covenant with God. And so later, in this passage, I want to look at this real quickly, Joshua chapter 4, when they were crossing the Jordan, remember when they crossed over into Canaan, and when the priests who were bearing the ark, when their feet or the soles of their feet hit the water, what happened? The waters dried up and they parted. It kind of reminds you of the parting of the Red Sea. But the priest went out and stood in the middle of the riverbed, and there they stood and stopped until the nation would cross through and on into Canaan. Well, before the priests left the Jordan riverbed, what had God told Joshua to instruct one man from each tribe to do? Go out there and get a rock or a stone from where the priests were standing, and one man from each tribe would go out there and pick one up and take it on in with them. And what were they to do with those stones? They would build a memorial or heap them up somewhere, and it would just be piled up in Canaan. And he said, I want you to do that for a memorial. And this passage later says, so that when your sons ask you later, what do these stones mean? Why are they stacked up there like that? Then you're to tell them, our God, and I'm paraphrasing, our God departed the part of the Jordan River for us. He brought us into this land. And later in that passage, these verses connect the parting of the Jordan River with the parting of the Red Sea. Now, the point I'm bringing that up is this. Why would those children have to ask that? Thought they would already know that if they're in covenant. Well, they weren't. See, that's not their fault. It's not their fault they were there or weren't there. But yet they were already in covenant with God because they were older than 8 days. And so it involves people who are already taught. The first covenant didn't have that provision. And that's why this passage says, Hebrews 8 now, and verse 11. Again, quoting Jeremiah. They shall not teach. Not teach. Not they shall teach, but they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. The second covenant had people who have already been taught. They've already been told, this is what God has done, this is who He is, this is how He's able to save, and all these things. And before you come into the covenant, you must know that. That teaching takes place before one enters the covenant, as opposed to the first covenant system where they're already in it and then they're taught later. So that's why we say it is superior to the first covenant. Now that gets us to verse 12. And this is the third substantive way. Now, this based on verse 12, how is the second covenant superior to the first covenant? All right, it offers complete forgiveness. Their lawless deeds, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins or their lawless deeds no more. Complete forgiveness. That was not so under the first covenant, was it? What happened, and we've already discussed this somewhat, but what happened the Day of Atonement? All right. Okay, yeah. In fact, skip on ahead to chapter 10. Let's read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Although I don't think you'll find the words Day of Atonement in that passage, I think it's referring to it because that's what the Day of Atonement was. Angela, read for us Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, please. All right, the key verse there is verse 3. The writer says, in these sacrifices, that is, the Day of Atonement and just the weekly sacrifices, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, those things, how does he describe them in verse 3? There's a remembrance, or there's a reminder of sin. And so that was so under the first covenant. But what about the second covenant? When you obey the gospel, what about your past? It's gone. God's not going to bring it up again. Now, you can go back and commit the same sin again. You can do that, and then that's a problem. But in terms of having an annual reminder of sin, not so in the second covenant. That's why it's superior. Also notice the first thing he mentions in verse 12. I will be merciful. Where was the mercy under the first covenant? Where was mercy? Wasn't it? For example, consider the sin of adultery. What does Leviticus 20 and verse 10 say about the adulterer? You stone him and the one that he was committing adultery had to be stoned. Now, where's mercy in that? There's no mercy. But yet, what did Paul write to the Corinthian Christians? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, well-known verse to you. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6. Well, verse 9 through 11 really is what I've got on the chart there. Wanda, read that for us, please. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. All right, see, adultery is in verse 9. Now, no adulterer, no impenitent adulterer can see heaven, but what happened to him? Verse 11. See, you were this. Such were some of you. You were washed, baptized. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified. That is, you were pronounced free of guilt. Mercy. See, God was merciful. So this is, to me, in this list of three, this is the most important one. This is the greatest superior feature of the second covenant over the first covenant. So in this ending discussion, if you will, of the quotation from Jeremiah, verses 10, 11, and 12, we see three substantive ways that the covenant of Christ is superior to that of Moses. Great things for us to consider there. All right. Now, as he brings this discussion to a close, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, and there again is the is the comparison, new versus old, first versus second. In speaking of a new covenant, what about the first one? What's God do with it? He's taking it away, makes it obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear or to vanish away. So we see in ending this discussion, this is question 10. There is a difference between the two covenants, and the second one is far superior to the first one in that it's the first one is old, obsolete, and ready to be done away with. Now, of course, this is one of the verses I think that we can use if we try to date the book of Hebrews as before A.D. 70. What happened in A.D. 70 to Jerusalem and the temple and the altar and all that is gone. So apparently by the writing of this book, these activities were still going on. The sacrifices were being made by the Jewish priests and so forth. Now, of course, the gospel has been in effect for some time by this time, but this system was still being used because look at the tenses that he used. He doesn't say what is old has vanished away, that it's already gone. No, it is getting ready to vanish away. So maybe in the mind of God, using a date prior to A.D. 70, he's thinking that what will happen just in a short while, that is the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the order of worship with that. Okay, well now we come to chapter 9, and this takes us to page 20. And I think there are some tricky sections in chapter 9, I think, and possibly the way I worded question 6, you were wondering what in the world is he talking about? And we'll talk about that. I think there's some great things that are mentioned. What I'm calling provisions in verses 11 through 17 about the blood of Christ. But before we get to those verses, there are some things that need to be discussed at the early part of chapter 9 that show us again the writer is contrasting or comparing the second covenant with the first covenant. Well, let's read the first five verses together. And we'll talk about some things in these verses. Freddie, would you read now Hebrews 9 for us, 1 through 5? All right. Interestingly, verse 4, unless I'm mistaken, which is, of course, entirely possible, but Hebrews 9 and verse 4 is the only verse I know of that tells us the contents of the Ark of the Covenant in all the Scripture. Now, from the Old Covenant, we would learn that that was where they put the tablets of stone. But the writer also tells us what else was in the ark or the chest. A golden pot of manna. And I wonder why that manna had been allowed to not spoil all that time. Because that's where God wanted a sample of it, I guess. You could use the word sample. And then Aaron's rod that budded, a stick, a dead stick. Wasn't a live branch, but it budded. Remember the story behind that. Why did Aaron's rod bud? He was the one. That's right. Somebody had made a complaint about also doing the same duties as Aaron, and God had said, everybody bring your staff, and the rod that buds, that's my chosen one. And that, of course, was Aaron. And so they put that in the chest also. Okay. Now, verse 1 said that the first covenant, your version had the word ordinances, right, Freddie? First covenant had ordinances or regulations, other versions had. So this first covenant was strictly governed by regulations or ordinances. That tells us something again about the worship of God. When God wants to be worshipped, who sets the order and the specifics and the decrees and the regulations? God does. That tells us He cares how He's worshipped, doesn't it? And that flies right in the face of the mindset. Doesn't matter how you worship God, as long as you're honest and sincere, well, surely He'll be pleased with it. That's never been characteristic of God and His worship. He has always said how He wants to be worshipped. He says so under the first covenant. He says so under the second covenant also, doesn't He? Well, what are some of these regulations that we can think about just real quickly? What does He start to mention in verse 2? All right, the furnishings. What does He mention first? The tent, the tabernacle. Did God specify the the dimensions of the tent?
He did.
Had to make it so long and so wide. The boards were to be so high. All the sockets and the curtains and all that, God specified all that. The size of the furniture, Exodus 25 through 27, verse 30. He gave dimensions for the table, for the Ark of the Covenant, for the altar of incense, for the altar of sacrifices. All those things God specified. Those were regulations. And they had to adhere to all that. The placement of the furnishings. Did God say where to put the table? Did God say where to put the lampstand? He did. Exodus 40 gives all that to us. All that information. How about the frequency of access to God? Did God specify how often the priest could come to Him? He did. Specifically, the high priest in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, what was the frequency of access? One day a year. That's God's regulation. God specified that. How about the ingredients to make the incense? You can read in Exodus 27, 30, and 38. What did God say about the ingredients to make the incense in terms of using it elsewhere? Couldn't use it. God had a patent on that. We think about a patent or a secret formula. You know, Coke says they won't reveal the ingredients in Coca-Cola. That's secret. You can't use it anywhere else. No one else can use that. They've got a patent on that. Well, not to cheapen this, but that's kind of the idea. God said this is only for the incense. You can't use these things anywhere else. I'm specifying that. I'm regulating that. That had to be respected and obeyed and adhered to. Also, we can see that there were regulations about the quality of the sacrificial animals. What were some of the specifics there? No blemish. It couldn't have a bummed up leg, or couldn't have the mange, or whatever else was wrong with animals. No, God wouldn't take any of that. It had to be a certain quality of animal. And all these regulations, the writer says, now, thinking about these things, he says, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. All this was sacred. It was holy. It was set apart. The tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, or the showbread. And then he tells us at the end of verse 2, what was this called? It was the holy place. So you had the tent walls, or the tabernacle walls, and of course that were those boards that had the sockets and all the curtains, if you will. Outside the tabernacle was the courtyard, correct? Who could go in there, into the courtyard? Could the Hebrew go in there? Could the worshiper go to the courtyard? He could, yes. Because outside, in the courtyard, was that not where the altar of burnt offering was? And they would bring a sacrifice to the priest? The laver was out there too, where the priest would wash, and then he would put the animal upon the altar and offer it up to God. That's where the worshiper could go. And that's where the first veil was. And you'll see. Notice in verse 3, the second veil, or a second curtain. Well, for there to be a second veil, there must be a first veil. Where was the first veil? Well, it was at the doorway of the holy place. And who could go behind the first veil? Any priest? Any priest could go. And so inside the first veil is the holy place where you had the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense and the... I'm missing one here. Candlestick, thank you. The candlestick, table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And that was behind the first veil in the holy place. But now the author says, and I want to talk about verse 4 in a moment, but verse 5, toward the end, after describing all these things, the author says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's the English Standard Version. The New King James reads, I think, similar. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And the American Standard reads the same. Now, the question is, why can't the author speak of that? Do you think that meant? That's right. I think that's the point. It's not that, we need to really emphasize this for two reasons. Number one, would his readers know this stuff anyway? The readers of this epistle, again, who was it addressed to? Hebrew Christians. They would know the history and the significance behind all this. So there would be no reason to sit here and go through all this to educate them when they already knew this. But basically, I think the main reason is he's wanting to emphasize the new, not to go back and rehash the old. What purpose would there be to go back and rehash, that's my word, or to reemphasize or to go back and review all these old regulations? What purpose would it serve? It wouldn't. In fact, the author wants them to not think about the old, but rather to press on and continue on toward the new. So that's why we... It's not that he didn't know it. I mean, he's an inspired writer. But he doesn't want to emphasize that. He wants to emphasize the new. Now, one thing that I want to discuss with you just for a moment, and I didn't ask a question specific about this, but the phrase... And this has caused some students some trouble. Look in toward the end of verse 2, he talks about the holy place. Now look at the way verse 3 begins. He says, behind the second veil, or behind the second curtain, was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which were contents of the Ark of the Covenant. But look how it's phrased. Gives the idea that behind the second curtain was the altar of incense. Is that correct? Where was the altar of incense? It was right before the veil. The altar of incense was in the holy place, not behind the veil, in the most holy place. Is that an error in Scripture? Have we found one of those contradictions that now just undermines the entire credibility of the Bible? And I'm not trying to start an argument here. I just wanted us to consider this. What is meant by the fact that he seems to put the altar of incense behind the second curtain? You thought about that? Yes, Andrew. Okay, that's a good point. When the priest would burn incense on that altar, it was to fill, what was it not? The smoke was to fill also the most holy place. The high priest would take a censer or a fire pan of incense off that altar with him behind the veil, and it was to cover the area of the mercy seat between the cherubim. So that's true. Any other thoughts anybody has? Okay. All right. That's another. Okay. That's another good comment to make. Some versions do not say altar. Some versions say having the golden censer, which could have been referring to the fire pan that the priest would take off that altar with him behind the curtain. That's a good way to look at that. Some even say that having the altar of incense placed immediately or just prior to the second veil, and its purpose for the high priest to take the incense off that altar with him behind the veil, made it for practical purposes a part of the most holy place. But physically we know, where was it placed in the tabernacle? Not behind, but right before. We know that because that's one of those regulations we can go back and read in the First Covenant. So, in fact, the New American Standard has a marginal note for that word in verse 4, having a golden altar. Marginal note reads censer instead of altar. And so that may be the best explanation, that this was not talking about the actual altar itself, but about the censer taken off that altar with the priest behind the veil. So I didn't want to discuss anything too confusing, but sometimes these kinds of arguments come up and someone says, well, here's a big giant error in the text. And so it's good to look at those and to think about them. Okay. So the writer says, here's all these regulations. This is what was done during the days of worship under that covenant. But we don't want to speak about that in detail. We want to press on. We want to talk about the things that are for us to consider for our covenant under the second covenant. Now, let's start in verse six. The writer continues, these preparations, that is, the things that he just mentioned through the first five verses. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that is, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that is, the second section, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional or the ignorant sins or the sins of the people committed in ignorance, some versions say. So that tells us what the purpose of those regulations were for worship. The priest could go into the holy place and the high priest alone could go into the most holy place, but only once a year. Now verse 8. By this, that is, these regulations, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section still stands. Now, what's that talking about? How can something not yet be open? The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section still stands. All right, a covenant. We're talking about a covenant. Anybody else? To me, this is one of the deepest parts of the book. That's just my opinion. Okay, now, I think the author has made a jump from talking about the physical to talking about the true. Okay? When he says in verse 8, and I'm agreeing with what Angela just said, as long as the first covenant is being practiced and sought after, which again, remember the overall theme of the book is, we've got Hebrew Christians, people who have obeyed the gospel, but they're being tempted, they're being pressured in some way to go back to that which was familiar to them, that which had been the covenant of their fathers and ancestors and so forth. The writer says, as long as you keep trying to go back through that system to gain access to God, what about the way into the true most holy place? Is that open to you? The answer would be no. Because they're trying to seek covenant with God through an inferior system. Well, go back to how chapter 8 concluded. What about that old way? As far as God saw it, it's old, it's obsolete, and it needs to disappear or vanish away. But they're trying to go back through that way. So the writer says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, and I think this is now referring to the real or the genuine holy place, which is heaven itself. The way into that holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section, that is the physical, still stands. How does verse 9 begin? What about this first section? It's a figure. It's symbolic for the present age. That is, the gospel age. So this tells us that the first order, and I'm going to put this in quotation marks, this seeing this as a system of worship, all these regulations and all the things that they had to do to worship, this system was important, but it was entirely symbolic. It was physical, pointing toward the truth. And as long as the old remained, and remained not in the sense that it was physically standing, yeah, right there is the temple, but as long as it was sought after and practiced, as long as it remained in the hearts of people who tried to worship that way, then the new or the true could not be accessed. A Hebrew Christian had to give up the law, didn't he? To gain true access to God through the present age or through the gospel age. That's really what he's trying to say. we made mention in our class on Sunday, for those of you who are in the auditorium class, that section of the Philippian letter, where Paul says he talks about all that he had gained through Judaism. I give all that up. I left all that behind. Paul had to do that not to be an apostle, but to be a disciple, to be a Christian, and to worship God in the true way, the way that now is open to all men. So, hadn't the new way already been opened up by Christ? Well, jump ahead for a moment. Look at verse 24 of chapter 9. Of course, we're not there. But just look at the point that it's made in verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, that would be the temple, the tabernacle, which are what? Copies. See, they're symbolic. They're copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, the true holy place, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So have the true holy place been opened up in a manner of speaking? Yes, because Christ went there. As you remember back in chapter 4, when we looked at those familiar verses talking about His priesthood, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have this great high priest who has done what? Passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, what are we supposed to do? Let us come boldly to what? The throne. Why can we do that? Because that's what He's done. He's passed through and opened up that true most holy place to all who will desire to come before the throne of God. And that's what the writer's saying here. As long as a person trying to go through the old system, or the old the old holy place, the true holy place was closed. They could not gain access to God, trying to get to Him through an inferior or an old system of worship. Now, can we make a parallel? We're not trying to go back and worship the law. That's not what we're trying to do. But what about someone, parallel situation, what about someone who tries to reach God through a man-made system? Is he going to reach Him that way? You won't find Him that way. Why not? That's right. God has only ordained one way. He's only ordained worship in one sense and one fashion. We must worship Him the way He has told us. We must seek Him the way He has told us and not try to find some other way. So we can see a direct parallel. Some Christians have been raised by parents who are Christians. And that's all they've ever known. But some of us have come out of other things. And we had to be taught the truth. Somewhere back in your family, say you're a fifth or sixth generation Christian, if I can use that terminology. But somewhere in your family, what had to happen? Back far enough, somebody had to be taught. Quite likely they were worshiping in some other way. And you had to be shown, somebody in your family had to be shown. Now this is what the New Testament teaches. So you cannot seek God under that order or that form of worship. You won't find Him that way. The way into the true holy place is closed to you. You've got to do it this way. I think that's a good parallel between what these Jews were being pressured to do and maybe what some of us have to do when we come to Christ in our day and time. Okay. Anything else down through the first part of verse 9 that you have? It's all symbolic. That's right. Jesus said in John 4 that God will not be worshipped on this mountain or anywhere else, but in truth and in spirit. So the physical emphasis is gone. It's been removed. And it's all now spiritual. Not that they didn't worship spiritually back then. That was spiritual worship, but the focus was on the physical limitations that God specified. And those have been removed in Christ. Okay. Again, we stopped at this first phrase in verse 9, talking about these regulations. These are all symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, this old system, the writer says gifts and sacrifices are offered. What about them? That could not that cannot or could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But rather they deal with what? Verse 10. Food and drink, various washings, fleshly ordinances or regulations for the body imposed until when? All right, now see, I think there's another clue that we're talking about here. The Scripture is full of clues for us that tell us this order of worship, that's what God said to do, but God always had it in His mind. There's a point that's coming when this is going to change. And we'll no longer do it that way, we'll do it a new way. All right? And I believe that's here in verse 10. Worshippers under the old cannot be perfected. Worship focused only on the outward of the physical. Fleshly ordinances. Bodily ordinances. A reformation was in order. See there? Verse 10. These things dealt with food and drink and so forth until the time of reformation. Now what does reformation mean, or to be reformed? Do all the versions have the word reformation? Time of reformation? Is there another word that's used? King James says reformation, and so does the American Standard. Okay. What is this time of reformation, you think? Has it already happened? I think it has. It has. It's the new covenant. That's right. Yes, that's right, Ralph. I agree. Look at Galatians 3. Let's look at a familiar passage. Galatians, the third chapter. And let's read a few verses, and we'll kind of use this as our commentary on Hebrews 9 here. Galatians 3. Let's start in verse 19. Shirley, would you read for us Galatians 3, 19 through 25, please? Thank you. Now, look at these points. Verse 19. The law serves what purpose? Well, it was added because of transgressions. What's the next phrase? Till the seed comes. See, there's a point where this is binding up until that point, till the seed comes, to whom the promise was made. Verse 22. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those. Verse 23, before faith came, before the system of faith came, where were we? Under law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. See these points of comparison. Verse 24, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Verse 25. See, this earlier we said before faith came, verse 23, verse 25. After faith came, or after faith has come, we are no longer under this tutor. So here's one passage where we see three or four of these time-based comparisons. Before this, well, we were under this system, but later we were under this system. I think it's the same point being made here in Hebrews 9. These regulations or this system of worship was symbolic, it was binding until this time of reformation would come. That is the gospel of Christ, when man would be completely and totally reformed or changed in terms of how he would approach God, how he would worship God, how he would serve God under this covenant. So again, we see this system was of God, yes, but God in His mind had a time limit on it. It's only up to this point in time. And after that point in time, what about someone who wants to go back and use that system? That's a bad idea. That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to go to Him and come to Him under this new covenant. Okay. Anything now through question 5? This reformation, a complete overhaul, if you will, of worship. All right, let's get to this tricky question. Question number 6. Why I've got it phrased the way that I do. I think in verses 11 through 17, the focus is on the blood of Christ. You'll see that referred to time and time again. And I think we can see what I'm calling, there are four great provisions. Something's been provided for man that you can't find under the first covenant. It's only under the second covenant. The blood of Christ. Not the blood of animals, bulls and goats, but the blood of the Son of God. And four things are provided. And something that we all need. And so I wanted to emphasize the passage that way rather than looking at it as a whole, but looking at it in pieces. Let's take the first one. In fact, I'll answer the first one, then maybe you can see why I'm the line of thinking that I've got going on here. Let's read now verses 11 and 12. Again, you see the contrast to this previous system, but, he says, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. All right, what's been provided for man by the blood of Christ? The first provision, access into the true tabernacle, provided through his blood. That was not had under the first covenant, but only under the second covenant. So his blood opened up the way. See, that's a provision for us. Do we need to have access into the true tabernacle? Oh, yes, we need it. Absolutely. And it was provided, thus the word provision, provided only through one way. That is the blood of Christ. He had to die. First great provision. Access into the true tabernacle. And we've already seen the verses. We read them. Again, this chapter, verse 24, talks about the difference between the holy place. Was there a holy place built by the hands of men? Yes, referencing the temple, the tabernacle. Who said to build that? Well, God did. That's it. God said to build that. That's right. So it wasn't like it was a bad idea to even have it. Well, that's not the point. The point is that served its purpose, and this time of reformation has come, and the first covenant foretold this change that would happen. Again, chapter 8. Jeremiah the prophet is quoted. There'll be a new covenant that God will make with men, not like the first covenant that he made with Israel. So all these references we see. But there is now a true tabernacle. Heaven itself. So that's the first great provision. Okay. Now let's look at verses 13 and 14. Look at these together. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of the heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, see again, there's the reference to the blood of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, through the blood of Christ, what's been provided for man based on these two verses? All right, sanctification, purification of sin. And in fact, notice the contrast that he makes. What was purified, based upon verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer? What was purified? Flesh. What's purified by the blood of Christ? Is it the flesh? No, it's the conscience. That's right. Here's, if you want your conscience cleansed, you need the blood of Christ. You can't do it on your own. So there's a second great provision. God allows you to purify or to cleanse your conscience. And the blood of Christ makes that possible. Notice he says, verse 14, he offered himself without blemish. What's that a reference to? What else was without blemish? Under those... The animals under the first covenant couldn't have a blemish. Man, we talked about that. Could not have any defect. They could have no blemish. But Christ also was without blemish. He was the Lamb of God, unspotted from the world. No sin. No blemish whatsoever. He was the perfect sacrifice. Now, let's ask the question. And let's seek a Bible answer. When is this accomplished? Someone says, well, when Christ died. Okay, so the fact that Christ died, everybody has a conscience cleansed. No, that's not so. When does this happen? When we obey the gospel. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at that real quick. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want your conscience cleansed, you can have it cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's done His part. But you and I have to do our part, don't we? Kind of mentioned this Sunday morning in our lesson on Noah. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. These spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God walked and awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Parentheses. Not what? It's not a bath for the body, is it? It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but what is baptism? It's the answer of a good conscience, a cleansed conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for one to have a cleansed conscience, what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. So here's the second great provision. Great provision. A cleansed conscience. The worshiper under the first covenant had to be cleansed. They had to burn that heifer to create the ashes. In fact, I think it's Numbers 19 or Numbers 20. The ordinance of the red heifer. Like you can read that. They had to burn that animal whole, and it would make these ashes, and they would sprinkle the ashes upon the worshiper. Someone said, well, that's kind of odd. What the law said to do. And that cleansed them. Made them worthy to worship, in one sense, along with the blood. Well, yeah, some folks think baptism's odd too. You're right, Cornelius. I don't see the purpose in it. I don't understand why you have to do that. Well, when all else fails, if you can't see, judging from the New Testament, that this is the original baptism, the last answer is what? Because that's what God said to do. And if you want access to Him, you're going to have to do what He said. That's right. Okay, good parallel. Okay, the third provision is verse 15 by itself. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant. Again, there's the reference. Old versus mediator of a new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, we don't see the word blood in that verse like we saw blood in verse 14. And we saw blood earlier in verses 11 and 12. Verse 12, basically. But we do see the word death, do we not? And of course, is that His death that He shed His blood? So again, the reference is to His blood, His death. Now, what, based on verse 15, what did His death provide? Redemption. Forgiveness. Redemption. Specifically, whose redemption is mentioned? Not everybody's. Those under the first covenant, that's right. So what did the blood of Christ do? What it saved everybody, but specifically, what did it do? It went back to those who had faithfully kept the law. Now, if they offered a sin offering, we mentioned this a couple of classes ago, if they offered a sin offering, the law said, you will be forgiven. But what was the problem with that? You had to be reminded of that every year. Someone said, well, where's the forgiveness? If I've been forgiven, why bring this up every year? Well, that's what the law said. There was no provision for mercy or for grace, not absolute forgiveness. So the third great provision is that past saints were redeemed. They have this new covenant now. The new covenant is mediated because of the blood of Christ. And transgressions committed under the first covenant finally have their redemption. So, what if someone faithfully kept the law? Now, I don't mean that they never committed sin, because only one Jew did that. That's the Lord Himself. But you had the average Hebrew out here, him and his family. And they try to keep the law. They go to Sabbath. They worship all the ways that God said to do under the first covenant. Well, what happens when they commit a sin? What were they supposed to do? Offer sacrifice. Okay. And the law said, okay, you'll be forgiven. But then Atonement Day rolls around, and what's the priest do? Well, he has to remind them of that again. All right? So they try to live their life day by day, month by month, year by year, and they die under that covenant. Well, if they faithfully kept the law, did they ever have true absolution of guilt? Final, complete. No, they did not. Not until what? Until Christ came and died. And based on this verse, He mediates this new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And His death redeems transgressions committed under the first covenant. Only then did that provision become available to them. It's a great provision. Now, that doesn't really apply to us because we didn't live under the first covenant. But that's how we answer. Someone says, well, what about those people who lived under the law and they died before Christ came? It wasn't their fault they didn't live to see the Messiah. Well, this verse covers that. That's how they're taken care of by the death of Christ. Death of Christ is, we may say, His blood is retroactive in a sense. It goes back and covers those transgressions and completes them. Okay. Even though it's 11 o'clock, let me finish this question, not leave it hanging till next week. Then we'll stop after this fourth provision. Okay. Now, verses 16 through 17. He concludes, for where a will is involved or a testament is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So again, we don't see the word blood, but we see the word death. So the fourth great provision, what did the blood of Christ do based on these two verses? All right, it brought the new covenant, or it ratified His last will and testament. Do any of you all have a will? Want to have a will now? to dispense with all your great, vasty, all of Buddy's important stuff he's got at his house. Just all this junk. His great possessions. He may want those to go to a certain person. Well, he's going to have to say what that is in his will. You get this, and you get this, and you get this. Well, how often can Buddy change his will? Every day if you want to. Well, he kind of made me mad. I'm going to write him out of my will. Jeff's gone from his will, right? Because of what I've been saying about your junk. You're out. He can do that. But once he dies, is there a court in the land that can change his will? It's done. It's set. Because his death, his blood ratifies that. Same thing. See the New Testament as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's his testament. Is there an inheritance to be gained? Are there heirs? Supposed to be heirs. So how do you receive the inheritance of the Lord's last will and testament? You've got to abide by the will, by the covenant. And He says that, viewing the New Testament in that sense. The testament is of force after men are dead. It no longer... It has no power at all while the testator lives, verse 17. But once he dies, that's it. So the blood of Christ ratifies the Lord's last will and testament. So those are the four great provisions. That's what I had in mind when I wrote that question. And now you know what I was thinking when I put it in that way. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll pick up with question 7 next time, Lord willing. And that puts us in verse 18. Thank you for coming out today. I appreciate your participation.